Oh man, do take your seats. Now, I consider myself to be an expert at hide and seek. 7 years ago, I went to a church in Gloucester for a weekend-long interview. The Friday night I spent with the youth group before meeting various other people and preaching at different services through the weekend. And on the Friday night, the idea was that I would give a talk at the youth group. But before the talk, we had a game of hide and seek in the dark. This was a big church, a lot of different rooms, and we started in the main hall. Everyone ran off and scattered, but I found the perfect hiding place in the main hall. The ceiling was very high, probably about as high as the top of the ceiling here, and there were some windows that were quite high up. And I realised that by climbing on the piano, which I felt a little bit bad about, but by climbing on the piano, I could get just high enough to reach the windowsill with my fingertips, and I could haul myself up and stand on this windowsill high up, hidden by some curtains. And I would then be completely hidden and so high up that nobody would expect to find me there. So that's what I did. The game commenced one by one. Everyone was found except for me. And that was that. That's the end of the game. At first, I don't think they realised that I was still up there, that I was still missing. Obviously, I wasn't a regular at their youth club. In fact, they'd only just met me for the first time half an hour earlier. So I must have slipped out of their minds. And so they didn't realise they hadn't found me. And they got on with the next game. And I'm just standing there on the windowsill, wondering how long do you stay up there? It gets a little bit awkward, doesn't it? I have my phone in my pocket, so I got that out, texted a few people. And then they were about to gather the group together for the talk when they realised that nobody had seen me for a little while. And I was supposed to be giving the talk. So the lights were now on. I was in the same room as all of them, but obviously still hidden by this curtain, and still they couldn't find me. So you're wondering, how long should I wait? In the end, I decided it would not be wise to stay there until I was found and miss the Bible talk, just to prove my superiority at hide and seek. So I opened the curtains and jumped down from a height that was higher than it felt when I was climbing up. Proud winner of hide and seek in the dark. And as you can tell, I'm still living off the glory 7 years later. At the end of the weekend, I got the job. I spent 2 years as a trainee pastor at that church, but that was really the highlight of that time. This morning we're looking at a Bible passage in the book of Acts. We've been working through this book on Sunday mornings, but we've jumped ahead a few chapters today because I wanted to pick a passage that was about the resurrection for this Easter Sunday. In this passage, we hear the Apostle Paul preaching to the people of Athens. He's telling them about Jesus and the resurrection. And if you have the passage open in front of you, look at verse 18. Halfway through that verse, it says, some were saying, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." So that they want to know more, they bring him to this place called the Areopagus. It's basically a court or council that looks after the city spiritually and economically and morally. And so if someone arrives in the city with new spiritual teachings, that's where they'll be taken to explain themselves. And so then, starting in verse 22, Paul addresses this Areopagus. He speaks to the council, and the basic message he tells them is that they are involved in a divine game of hide and seek. They are playing hide and seek with God. Now, if you're playing hide and seek with God, who would you think is doing the hiding, and who would you say is doing the seeking? And perhaps your answer to that depends on your own story a little bit. Some people seem to spend their lives seeking God and not finding him. Others spend their lives hiding from God, and then he finds them. Well, as we look at Paul's message this morning, we'll see who's hiding, who's seeking, who's not hiding, and what this has got to do with Easter and the resurrection. So let's pray, let's ask for God's help, and then let's dive into the passage. Father God, thank you for your word, the Bible. Thank you that you've given this passage to us this Sunday to read and to proclaim. And we pray as we do so that you would not be hidden from us. We pray that we would see you clearly and see what you have done in Christ. Amen. So four points this morning. The first one's a little longer. The last three are fairly short. And in the first point, we're going to see that we are seeking. We are seeking. Have a look at verse 22. See how Paul starts his speech. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." So what does that mean? What's he saying? It means they're interested in God. They're interested in the big questions of life. Who is God? What's he like? Why are we here? We know Athens was a religious place. Paul's standing in the Areopagus. It's a hill called Mars Hill. And in the background, visible from where he's standing, so all the council would have been able to see it, was the Parthenon. This temple dedicated to the Greek goddess Athena. Except it wouldn't have been ruined back then. It would have been in the height of all its glory. And he's saying, I can see you're very religious. Everywhere he goes, that there's idols, altars dedicated to various gods. In fact, back in verse 16, when it said the city was full of idols, it literally says in the Greek that the city was submerged in idols. Just imagine sinking under the weight of all these altars. And in verse 23, Paul says, "As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So this city, it's full of altars to every god they can imagine, but just in case they miss a god, they don't want to incur that god's wrath and get him angry, so they even have altars to unknown gods, just to cover all bases and so no one feels left out. But they're not just religious in that sense, with all the gods they worship. They're also using their minds and studying philosophies of life and meaning and so on. You've got these Epicureans and Stoics mentioned in verse 18, always wanting to debate ideas. And in fact, verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So if anyone's religious, if anyone's seeking God, it's the people of Athens, isn't it? But I don't think we're so different. I imagine if Paul was around today and he went into Woking Town Centre, he'd be able to say the same. He'd have walked around Woking and he'll have seen churches everywhere with crosses all around. He would have seen the oldest mosque in the UK down on Oriental Road. Perhaps he would have gone up to Knapp Hill and seen the Buddhist Centre of Meditation. Perhaps he would have gone online and seen debates on Twitter about God and whether he exists and what he's like. Or maybe he would have gone into modern temples of worship, like shopping centres or sports stadiums where people spend their money or sing their praises. I think he'd be able to say, "Men, women and children of Surrey, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." We are, aren't we? We know there's more to the world just than you live, you breathe, you die. We know there's something bigger. We're part of something bigger. We long for that connection and that transcendence. We know, we feel that as we make our choices and live our lives, there's often something deeper at work, whether it's working for us or against us. We sense this desire for justice that goes beyond simply what any human court can deliver. We want that divine justice, a final reckoning of all rights and wrongs. And even those who doggedly insist that there's nothing except what we can see with our own eyes, even they will admit that there are these deeper longings within us. They just say we have to suppress them. Men, women and children of Surrey, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. We're seeking answers. We're seeking meaning. We're seeking God. And verses 26 and 27 of our passage tell us actually that's what God's made us to do. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. So hide and seek. We are seeking. But God's not hiding. He's not playing. God's not hard to find. Verse 27, Paul goes on, yet he's actually not far from each one of us. If you were playing hot or cold, you say hot when you get closer and cold when you get further away, he'd be shouting hot, hot, because he's not far from us. When Saul was younger, he was not very good at hide and seek. He's much better now. But when he was little, he and Phoebe would take it in turns to hide and to seek. And when he found Phoebe and it was his turn then to hide, he would always choose to hide in the exact location that Phoebe had just hidden. Every single time. Even when you had an adult trying to help him, to encourage him to find somewhere else, he'd be just where Phoebe hid last time. It wasn't difficult to find him. And in the same way, God is not hard to find. He's not trying to hide. It says in one of the Psalms, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Everywhere you go, this world is telling you that there's a God who made it. He's showing us what he's like through this spectacular world that we live in. We've got a video of Phoebe when she was a toddler playing hide and seek, just sitting in bed. She's about 2 years old. She counts 1, 2, 3, 4, gets to 10, coming, ready or not. And then this video of Phoebe, she pulls back the duvet and I'm lying right next to her. I was hiding, but not really. I was waiting to be found. And that's like God. He's not far from us. He's wanting to be found. Yet, so often, so many of us, like the people of Athens, we haven't found him. We're still in the dark. And so in point 3 of 4, God turns the tables. See that God is seeking. God is seeking. Yes, we seek God. We seek answers. We seek meaning. We seek to work out what the purposes of life are, but even more than we seek God, God seeks us. Now, in Paul's sermon, he doesn't mention Jesus by name. The kind of sermon I would have got told off for at Bible college, not even mentioning Jesus. But it does look like he's about to. In verse 31, he's talking about someone who's been raised from the dead, but they interrupt him. He's about to mention Jesus' name, I think. And Jesus is the proof that God is seeking us. The story of the New Testament is the story of Jesus coming into the world to find us. Perhaps you know the parable Jesus tells of the lost sheep. There's a shepherd, 100 sheep, one is lost. What does he do? He doesn't just think that 99 out of 100 is a good return. He leaves the 99. He goes out into the countryside to find that lost one. And then Jesus says, when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. And that's a picture of Jesus coming down into the world to find us. When he goes to that house of a tax collector called Zacchaeus, he says, today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus coming into the world is God's way of shouting, I'm over here. Jesus performs miracles that only God could do. And when he calms the storms, the disciples are terrified. They're saying, well, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And Jesus teaches with authority in a way that only God can. Gospel of Mark says they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. They'd never heard anything like it before. Jesus lives that pure and perfect life that we all somehow fail to live, so that even people who grew up with him or who spent 3 years living with him day by day could say he never sinned. He prophesies his death and resurrection. He's killed, and on the third day he rises again. And so what more powerful statement could God make to verify Jesus' identity than raising him from the dead? This is what Paul's sermon is all about. He begins saying, "What you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." He's saying, you don't know the one true God. A bold thing to say on that Mars Hill in Athens. You don't know, but I'm going to explain it to you. And by verse 31, he's talking about God giving assurance to all by raising Jesus from the dead. So God is seeking. He seeks us by sending Jesus on a mission to find us. And he's seeking you by bringing you here this morning to hear that message of Jesus. So we're seeking, but God's not hiding. Somehow, we fail to find him. And so God is seeking. And so our final point is that you can come out now. You can come out now. That's what you say at the end of the game if someone's still hiding. That's what they could have shouted out in Gloucester. I would have come straight down from the windowsill. You can come out now. Have a look at the text with me. Verse 30. It seems to shift the tone a little bit, doesn't it? Have a look with me. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So what does Easter mean? Easter means that the game of hide and seek is coming to an end. God has now shouted so loudly to us where he is through Jesus, that if we still don't find him, then the responsibility is on us. The times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Repenting means turning. So if you think about those people in Athens, they're following all sorts of different gods. Their whole city is submerged with idols. One writer of the time joked that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a human. But now, God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And so they need to repent. They need to turn from those false gods to serve the living and true God. So Easter is all about the resurrection and how it changes everything. On Good Friday, we remembered how Jesus was crucified. He was declared not guilty three times and then executed nonetheless. He was killed on a cross, put to death by professional executioners. His body was taken down from the cross, laid in a tomb. A stone was rolled in front of the entrance. A guard of two soldiers was set to keep watch, guarding his grave. But on the third day, God raised him from the dead. The stone rolled away. Jesus raised to life. And this is God's way of saying, I'm here. And he says to us, you can come out now. You must come out now. We need to turn from whatever life we're living, turn to serve the true and living God. Look at verse 31. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is proof that God is not only seeking us, but also he will one day judge us. The justice deep down that we all feel this world needs, God will judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ. So that the resurrection is proof that God will judge us. And deep down, we know that's actually a scary prospect. But the resurrection is also the means by which we can escape that judgment. Jesus' death was his payment for our sin. Resurrection was the receipt. It was the proof that the transaction has been successful. And so you've got three responses at the end of the passage. Which category is yours? How will you respond? In verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That's nothing new. The resurrection was as unlikely then as it is now. They were no more likely to believe that people rose from the dead than we are. They knew what death meant. But do you see the tragedy here? This is a religious people. And they're seeking. They've spent a lifetime seeking, whether seeking through spirituality or seeking through philosophy or intellect. But now, when they get the answers that would truly lead to the knowing God, it's not what they want to hear. And they turn away. So some mock. Again, verse 32. Others said, "We will hear you again about this." That they want to find out more. And if that's you, then Christianity Explored, that course that's coming up on Sunday evenings, it's a great way to find out more. Or ask someone here to tell you more about the meaning of Easter. So some mock, some are inquisitive, but finally in verse 34, some men joined him and believed. Among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So you've got those three responses: mockery, inquisitiveness, and belief. And God is calling us through Jesus and his resurrection to believe. To come out and say, "Here I am, God. I'm sorry for the times I've hidden from you. And I want to serve you and follow you from now on." Let's pray. Dear Father God, thank you that you did not leave us groping in the dark. Thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, to come into the world to show us who you are and what you are like. Thank you that you're not far from us. Thank you that through Jesus we can know you and we can receive eternal life. And so we pray that you would open our eyes and you would give us faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll close.